Amen. Well, again, if we're here, then that means you're not here, which means there's snow. But we're able to share in the Word together via technology. I'm so grateful for it. If you go back many years to October 17th, 1976, my dad led a chapel service for Game 2 of the World Series here in Cincinnati. And he's always joked that he did an okay job for the Yankees, but he really brought it for the Big Red Machine. And that game, Tony Perez had a walk-off single, which was awesome. His message noted two temptations that we all face. We think too little of ourselves. We underestimate our glory. And we think too much of ourselves. We overestimate our glory. So much of life gets worked out in how you navigate these two. Last week in our unfolding series, we talked about how God made us more glorious than any other creature in the universe, giving us dominion over creation. But God did not give us dominion over ourselves. We flourish when we are over creation, but under God and treating one another as equally glorious. But when we invert this order, that's when things fall apart. Think about it. If you don't see yourself as glorious, you break down in here. And the depression makes functioning difficult. If you embrace your glory but diminish others, then your arrogance fractures relationships. And if you embrace your own glory and others at the same level, but you deny the greater glory of God, well, then you get humanism, which devastates any sense of identity or purpose that you might have. We are apex creatures, there's no question, but we are made for a trusting relationship with our Creator, which our first parents forfeited on our behalf. And this is captured in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. If you're at home and have your Bibles, I would really encourage you to follow along with me. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This right here would be another reason, by the way, like I talked about last week, to see chapter 1 as Moses' presentational framework of creation as opposed to a linear chronological capturing of creation. Chapter 1 says God created in 6 days. Chapter 2, verse 4 says one day. If we read chapter 1 literally or literalistically, I'm not sure how you square the two. Either way, it requires theological humility. None of us were there when God created. And the main point is that before anything, there was God who made everything out of nothing. That's the forest for the trees. And it was very good. Chapter 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man, Adam, became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So here we have Adam, built from the earth, living in a plentiful garden with two unique trees at the center, the life tree and the wisdom tree. One supplies life, and one guides us to live it well. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So this is the first prohibition ever given to humans. God gives more than enough trees for food. He only places one tree off limits to reinforce this structured relationship. Adam is over all things. Ends up naming animals in verses 19 and 20. But God is over Adam, and honoring this order is how humans flourish. Sadly, as we'll soon see, and as our own lives confirm, dishonoring this order sows agony and brokenness and even death into the human experience. And God warned us, not as a rude taunt, but as honest counsel. Look to me for wisdom. Don't reject my word and chart your own course. That is God's plea in the opening pages of the story. That and the positive command to work and keep the garden, verse 15, which likely required some farming, but actually I think it carries a deeper theological meaning. The exact phrase, work and keep, is later applied to Israel's Levitical priests with regard to the tabernacle and the temple. I think it is possible and maybe even likely that Moses sees Adam as the first priest, with the earth as God's temple. In fact, the Jerusalem temple eventually served as a miniature model of creation, the very fabric of the curtain demarcating the Holy of Holies was actually covered in garden imagery. Even the menorah, the lampstand, modeled after the life tree, giving light to the world. Also, the temple has three parts. The center of the temple is where God meets with the priest, the high priest, in the Holy of Holies. Then you have outside of the Holy of Holies, you have God meeting with the people of God. And then you have the courts of the Gentiles or the nations, the wider world. And here we have a similar tripartite temple. We have God meeting with Adam in the garden, the first Holy of Holies. And then we have Eden. And then we have the wider yet wild world that still needs to be subdued. Priest Adam has the dual vocation of representing creation before God and revealing God to creation. And by the way, this is our vocation as well. As disciples of King Jesus, we're called in the New Testament, Matthew 28, to make disciples of every nation. That's Jesus picking up this mission from Genesis. And we're called to be a kingdom of priests. In fact, in Revelation 1, verse 5, this is what we read. From Jesus Christ, that is King Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All Christians are of the cloth, as it were, where we live, where we work, and where we play. This was part of our Protestant Reformation, the priesthood of all believers. We contain the very real presence of Almighty God, the Holy Spirit, and we represent God everywhere we go. At least that's the call on our lives. Well, priest Adam has marching orders. Work and keep, protect the garden while looking to God alone for wisdom. Adam over everything, God over Adam. And like the Lego movie, Everything is awesome. Everything is cool when you're part of a team. Depending on your age group, you know what that reference is. And actually, it's kind of funny because team is missing here. We are missing a leading lady. And she arrives in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Down verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is the marriage mandate. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. By the way, these are the first human words ever recorded. This, Adam looking at Eve saying, "This one at last is bone of my bones." Everything up to this point has been good, that's good, that's good, that's good. But God identifies a missing component to his creation. Woman. To which women are like, "Darn right." To which men are like, "Darn right." Now, three reasons the absence of woman is not good. There's many more than three, but three that I'm drawing from the text. First, God is not completely imaged through males. He's already made that clear back in chapter 1, verse 27. It takes females as well. The very best of male and the very best of female combine to begin to reveal who God is. Strong, tender, wise, planner, creative, protector, provider, beautiful, gritty, emotional, yet even keeled, dependable, faithful, compassionate, offering truth graciously, offering grace honestly, and I could go on and on, right? God reveals himself with male pronouns. He does throughout the scriptures. In fact, he incarnates into creation as a male, Jesus, but it really does take the characteristics of both genders to image God on the earth, which is why we find them embodied in Jesus, page after page throughout the Gospels. The one who commands the storm to still, also touches the leper and weeps at a tomb. Jesus is God. A second reason why no woman is not good is that God's been a loving community from all eternity, a family, Father, Son, through the Holy Spirit. He didn't need Adam for relationship. God had that. He wanted to share the joy of relationship with Adam. So God made woman. And then a third reason is, of course, marriage and sex and childbearing helps fulfill the mandate to be fruitful and to multiply, filling the earth with the glory of God. Adam can't get there on his own. He needs a wife. As Moses explains in verse 24, marriage is not a human construct. Humanity didn't come up with the idea. It's God's idea. And the two are to become one flesh, both emotionally and sexually and spiritually. The multiple become one, just like God. The three are one. And so a married couple is a male and a female with God at the center of it all. This is God's design. This is God's idea. His word gets to give definition to marriage. In verse 25, Adam and Eve were totally vulnerable and totally loving it. No judgment, just self-offering affection for the other as it should be. By the way, back in verse 18, this word helper is not actually a second-class term for women. In fact, the majority of its Old Testament uses elsewhere refer to God as our helper. It's a term of competent assistance. Eve is Adam's ally in filling the earth with God's glory. All right, how about this tree? 2:16. Again, bountiful provision. God's no Scrooge. He delights to generously provide for our survival and even our enjoyment. But, huge but in verse 17, two trees are unique. The life tree is fair game, continual provision of life for the couple. But one tree, the wisdom tree, is off limits. Determining morality. What is good? What is right? What is fair from what is evil and what is wrong and unjust? God says, yeah, don't eat from that one. Not because he wants us to live foolishly. That would be crazy. He doesn't want us eating from it because he wants us looking to him for wisdom. God's like, you're like me, you're not me. And we dare not ever forget it. God says, it's mine to provide, it's yours to be grateful. It's mine to set boundaries, it's yours to flourish within them. It's mine to say good and yours to receive. It's mine to say bad and yours to release. It is mine to be God and yours to trust that I know best. We only flourish under the direction of God's word. Amen. Now, God's provisions are plenty. God is gracious already. Every tree in the garden, except one. So this couple is supposed to rest content in God and obey. But they don't. And everything is awesome becomes a funeral dirge. Everything is awful, just like that. The first couple plays host, welcomes in spiritual darkness, and this is captured in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? A first grade teacher was reading the three little pigs to her students, and the first little pig, you know, walks up to the man and says, pardon me, sir, might I have some of that straw to build my house? And the teacher asked, what do you think the man said? And little Johnny's in the back. I don't know why it's always a little Johnny, but little Johnny's in the back. And he's like, ooh, I know what he said. He said, holy smokes, a talking pig. Look, I don't have a great explanation about our talking serpent. I don't. Maybe it was common for animals to have that skill before the fall. I'm not sure. Clearly, Lucifer, the majestic angel, has already rebelled and taken a host of angels down with him. That fall gets referenced in Isaiah and in the book of Revelation, but not here. Here, it's just assumed. The liar, the deceiver, has slithered his way into the Holy of Holies. He is where he is not supposed to be. Eve doesn't seem thrown by a talking snake. We half expect her to be like, look, honey, a talking snake. But she doesn't do that. She just sort of engages, right? She corrects, actually, initially, the snake's direct assault upon God. The woman, verse 2, says to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. You know, evil always twists good, doesn't it? That's because evil can't create. So it just disfigures what God creates. And it's done a number on us all, hasn't it? Eve shifts from apologist to legalist, adding in verse 3, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Maybe, I mean, God didn't say that. Maybe when Adam was relaying God's message to Eve, he said, oh, and don't even touch it. I don't know. That's where legalism comes from. When we start building things around God's commands that are not even God's commands. The serpent's persistent and dials in on the consequence. In verse 4, he says, you won't surely die. I mean, that is a direct rejection of the truth of God's word. And he does this with us too, I think. And actually, we do this with ourselves. It's probably our favorite tactic. We justify sin in our life by minimizing the consequence, right? It's not that big of a deal. It's just this once. The serpent strikes at the heart of our relationship with God, which is trust. He says, oh, he's lying to you. I mean, here's the liar. Here's the deceiver undermining our confidence in the living God. And he says, he's lying to you. He's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to be like him, which is totally ironic because actually God made us to be like him. The couple already is. The question before them and the question before you is, will I be content letting God be God? Or will I mutiny? Will God be God, or will I be God? That's always the question, Hope Family. That's always the question of our lives. There's no true atheist, because in denying the existence of God, an atheist is simply claiming to be their own God. Somebody is going to be enthroned. And it always comes down to God's word, doesn't it? What do we do with the word of God? Our faith, our unfaithfulness is not from ignorance of what God wants. Our unfaithfulness is doing what we want and twisting God's word in the process. Eve is intrigued, and Adam is a negligent priest. By the way, I guess priests can be married. The first one was, but that's another thing. What's this maligning serpent doing in the Holy of Holies in the first place? That is a good question, and I don't think we ask that one often enough. Adam was put on watch, guard and keep. Should have condemned and removed the snake. He didn't do that. Of course, it took the new Adam, the second Adam, to go into the wilderness, into the same kind of temptation and defeat the snake on our behalf. Here we have the first passive man. He's not off playing golf. He's not harvesting wheat. He's not bar hopping. This is why Adam's ultimately held responsible, because the vocational call is given to Adam. He should step up. He should lead, and lead by serving his bride. But instead of that, he folds. He shrinks back in retreat. He leaves his wife exposed. He does not guard the garden from evil's invasion. He does not guard his wife from misinformation. He does not guard God's reputation in the face of all these lies. And he doesn't guard himself. He just takes and eats. Verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food and delightful to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the royal crown falls. Adam's hero moment is lost. And if you're anything like me, we want to blame Adam for everything broken in the world and in us. But would we honestly have fared any better? Every human ever since has fared the same, except Jesus. Here's a few verses from the New Testament. The author of Hebrews says that we have a high priest who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says that God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Or Peter in 1 Peter 2:22, Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. This is why Paul claims in Romans 5 that Jesus is in fact the new Adam. The first Adam was the beginning of humanity. The new Adam is the beginning of a new humanity, a redeemed humanity. Therefore, Paul writes, Romans 5, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. Many died through one man's trespass. How much more have God's grace and the free gift by the grace of that one man, King Jesus, abounded for many? Sin and death through Adam, righteousness and life through the new Adam, Jesus. To all who receive Jesus as King. Now, return to Genesis 3. Did the couple die as God warned? It's an interesting question. I think the answer, honestly, is yes and no. They do wind up being exiled, banished from the presence of God, from having access to the life-giving tree. Verse 22. Behold, the man has become like one of us, in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever in that sin. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man and at the east of the Garden of Eden placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So actually, exile, in a sense, God's judgment is a sort of a merciful discipline because God doesn't want human to partake of the tree of life in the sinful state. And so now an angel is doing what Adam was supposed to do, right? The angel is guarding the garden. Adam was supposed to do that. And this couple's innocence before God dies. Fellowship with God dies. The ease and the fruitfulness of work dies. Boy, can I get an amen there? I think I'd have gotten a huge amen if anybody had been here listening to this sermon. The joy of childbearing dies. Their innocence before one another dies. Their fellowship with one another becomes radically strained. The loving, trusting allies become cynical, suspicious competitors. And they're forced to cover their nakedness. It's what we do. It's what we do. We're professional hiders. They feel judged by the other, and so they blame shift immediately, right? Verse 12, Adam's like, it's her fault. And oh, by the way, it's your fault, God, because you're the one that gave her to me. Ouch. Eve's like, verse 13, the devil made me do it. They hide from each other and from God. Verse 8, and Hope family, we've been hiding ever since, hiding from God, hiding from one another, desperately trying to cover the truth of our sin. Every one of us is afraid. If you really knew me, you would walk away, right? If you really knew my story, you would lose interest in knowing me. If you knew how much I want to love God, but I struggle to love God or connect with him, if you knew how much I love God, but actually struggle to trust God or to struggle to obey God. And so all of this, we hide. That's our option. It's the opposite, if you think about it, of revealing God's glory. We're supposed to be revealing God's glory, and instead we're hiding our own lack of glory. Instead of shining, we choose to fake our way through life and call it living while we're dying inside. Think about it. When the most glorious creature on the planet, you and me, lives in cooped up isolation, the snake wins. Now, humanity's come up with a solution. The shame and the guilt go away if you just get rid of God. Actually, God's not going anywhere. And this is the stunning truth of the gospel. If God's going anywhere, it's going after us. God is a pursuing God. That is the rest of the story of the Bible, is God's pursuit of humanity. Man's solution to sin is to try to deny its existence. God's solution is to absorb sin's consequence himself. Amen. And we get the first hint of the gospel right here in 3:15. And I'll close with this. Actually, I'll start in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you're cursed above all livestock and beasts of the field. Your belly you shall go, the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I'm gonna put enmity between you and the woman. I'm gonna put enmity between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is fascinating. We are literally only a couple pages into the story. And we have right here the seeds of the gospel. God promises a day when a hero will emerge. He will be a human. He will be a son of Eve. And he and an offspring of Satan will clash. And both will crush the other. But note what gets crushed. That's the key. It's the same verb, actually. One will crush the head and one will crush the heel. Let me ask you, do you want your heel crushed or your head crushed? It matters, doesn't it? The seed of the serpent will crush the hero's heel. He will strike the heel, while the hero will crush the head of the serpent. The one hurts bad. The other is ultimately fatal. The hero will win through agony. That's the promise. And we're only, again, a few pages in to God's unfolding story. We might want God to just look at us and say, ah, you know, it's all good. Your sin's not all that bad. It's no big deal. Don't worry about it. But you know, God can't remain God. God can't remain good and say that, right? So either he needs to judge us all, or he needs to absorb our judgment. I mean, those are his two options. And that's the gospel. Through the cross of Jesus, through the resurrection of the Son of Eve, King Jesus, God says to you and me, your sin does matter, but you matter more. Stop defending your mutiny. Lay down your arms. The war is over. Agree that you fall short of my glory. Receive my grace and yield the throne of your life to me. Which, let's face it, isn't easy. But I tell you, there is real life to be found. Real life to be enjoyed on the other side of such honest confession and surrender. God delights to redeem you. God delights to forgive you all your sin. He's ready to set you free to become the man that he's made you to be. He's ready to set you free to become the woman that he's made you to be. The question is, are you ready for that work? In fact, are you inviting God to do that work? Let's do that together right now. Oh God, I'm not who I was made to be, and hiding is exhausting. Man, do I want to start trusting you? Would you make it so? I long to be forgiven all my sin, to be set free. I don't want to look to my own goodness. I want to look to your goodness. There's nothing like it. I see your goodness in the face of Jesus. I see the sufficiency of his work in my place. He is the new Adam, and in him I am a new creation. By your grace, I am a part of the new humanity. Transform me to be like you. I do want to be like you. I don't want to be you, but I want to be like you. I want to reflect your glory as you intend. Where I live and where I work and where I play. Oh God, you are the only God. You be God over every aspect of my life. You take the throne. To you be all the glory. We ask it in your name, King Jesus. Amen. Amen.